Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are reminded of our sin through the prayer of confession and through the psalm that we have sung. And Lord, it is tempting sometimes for us to dwell only in our sin. And it is true that we are sinners. And yet, Lord, if we have repented of our sins and believed on your Son, Jesus Christ, we are saved. And we can come to you with great joy and rejoicing, knowing that we have stumbled and that we have fallen. But that Christ's sacrifice was not only great enough for our past sins, but also for the sins that we have done this week, and even those, Lord, that await us in the future. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your law this morning, that our hearts would be wounded by the law, that we would recognize our sin. But, O God, we also pray that we would recognize our Savior. We would recognize that he was murdered for our sins, that he rose again on the third day because of your love for us. And because of that, we are saved. Lord, we pray for another church this morning. We pray for Pastor Gaines at Manna Bible Baptist Church. Oh Lord, be with him. Give him strength. Help him to preach your word clearly. And oh God, might many be saved. We pray for our missionary Ron Weber in Brazil. And Lord, we pray that you'll give him strength as he helps care for his mother-in-law and father-in-law, that he will be able to witness to many people in Brazil in an area that he does not normally live. And Lord, we pray that you would also strengthen his wife in these times. And oh Father, we also pray for our public school teachers. Lord, we pray for those who are Christians. We thank you, Lord, for the calling that you have put on their lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen them, that you will help them to navigate the difficulties of secular employment. Lord, that you will help them to be a testimony to the great work that you have done. Lord, we thank you that they operate as salt. And oh God, might they also be light. Please bless them and keep them in their efforts to honor you, Lord. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to suppose with me for a moment that a terrorist is caught in the United States with sufficient material to create an atomic bomb. He's arrested and brought to court with ample evidence that he attempted to make an atomic bomb with the help of others. And his defense is that while it is true that he did try to destroy Baltimore, that he illegally purchased the plutonium and the plastic explosives, and that he attempted to make a bomb and set it off, it is also true that he didn't actually have the scientific background necessary to do anything but create a radioactive fizzle. And therefore, the court should be lenient, because he really didn't know what he was doing. I mean, he gave it a shot, he gave it his best effort, but really all that happened is that he got radiation sickness. Now, it wouldn't be much of a defense, would it? I attempted murder, but I lack the competency to pull it off, so please let me go. In fact, it's a non-defense against the charge of conspiracy to use weapons of mass destruction or attempted mass murder. He tried, and he failed. And so in the United States, even if he didn't kill anyone, he would receive at least a life sentence, if not the death penalty. I draw this out to exhibit for us that our society understands that attempted murder and conspiracy to murder is as bad as murder itself, especially if it is an attempt over thousands of people's lives, and that we all desire that the government protect us from those who would even try to murder us, even if they lack the competency to do so. Yet how often is it as human beings that we are willing to hold grudges and bitterness, and to pound on the steering wheel at bad driving, and to spit out angry epithets at others? We prepare in our hearts to murder, but we lack the means, perhaps we lack the weapon, we lack the competency to pull it off. And so we don't actually kill someone and we congratulate ourselves. You know, we're not like other men. We haven't actually murdered anyone. But what will our defense be before God? What shall we say to a God who does not merely judge the outside actions or the world of appearances, but judges the heart, who judges what we wish that we could do and what we could desire to do? Let's see what the Lord says about these things this morning by opening our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We will be beginning in verse 6 and going to the end of the Ten Commandments in verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I believe it's on page 150 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Coveting to the Death. Coveting to the Death. And the reason that I am doing this is because while our main focus this morning will be the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Before we go to these words, there are two things necessary to correctly understand the Ten Commandments. And the first thing is that we know who the Lord is of the Ten Commandments. And the second thing is that we have to understand what coveting is. If we know who the Lord is and what it is to covet, then we will understand the Ten Commandments and then we will be able to obey them. This, by the way, this difficulty with the Ten Commandments is why all sorts of Christians and even Jews and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all sorts of other religions can claim some loyalty to the Ten Commandments. But when we look into the religious practice of these folks, we see a great diversity in practice and in doctrine. And the reason for this is that they are not worshiping the Lord of the Ten Commandments. And they do not understand this issue with coveting. As we meditate on our text today, we're going to consider who the Lord is, but we need to begin by setting out what coveting is. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet, removes the possibility of allowing the other commandments to be something about the outside of our heart. This is what convicted the Apostle Paul of his sin in Romans chapter 7. You see, the Apostle Paul had never murdered anyone. Or Saul had never murdered anyone. No. He always had a certificate from the Pharisees for killing folks. You see, it always worked differently. He was able to honor his parents. He was able to keep from cheating on his wife or fornicating. But when he came to the tenth commandment that told him that he could not covet, It is there that he stumbled. He stumbled because it is coveting that removes the possibility of this just being about our exterior actions. And we need to meditate on this as we come to this issue of murder. It is possible and very likely that the vast majority of Americans go through life without murdering anyone blatantly. This is not the case in other countries or at other times. In Russia and in the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union, where abortion was seen as a normal means of birth control, the majority of women in the former Soviet Union in the 1990s had an abortion and had murdered one of their children. In the 1990s, the average Russian woman had 3 abortions in her lifetime. And that means that she had killed 3 people, legally and with the assistance of the state. Murder is a forgivable sin, whether that be murder by abortion or by suicide, a fit of rage, or whatever. Yet in the United States, it remains foreign to most of us in its most blatant forms. But we need to understand that there are other places and other times where that is not always the case. Yet the 10th commandment will not allow us to glance at "you shall not murder" and then to hurry on to adultery and theft. Because what coveting means is an inordinate desire, or a desire which is unlawful to obtain or to possess. The 10th commandment puts the cause of murder within the heart. And so the 10th commandment prohibits the cause of murder. And in so doing, what we discover is that the cause of murder is always a forbidden love. Our Lord Jesus summarizes it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." What Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is that he is correcting the false teaching of his day, or the false gloss on the law, that this was only about not killing people. If you hadn't actually slit somebody's throat, you've obeyed this commandment. And our Lord Jesus says that this is not true. Every sin begins in the heart, and then it works out against our neighbor. We should praise God that we do not always act on our desires to the full extent. My suspicion is that if we did act out on all of our desires, most of us would be dead, and almost all of us would be murderers. And it is here that we need to make some rather fine distinctions to overcome some difficulties between the Hebrew and the English and our different law systems. As the editors of the ESV have noted in a note, the Hebrew word translated murder also covers human death through carelessness or negligence. In our law system, we make a distinction between manslaughter and murder. In the Old Testament, a similar distinction exists, but what is meant here is causing someone to die because of sin. So for this sermon, we will be speaking of unlawful killing of a person as murder. It was murder in Israel to allow your neighbor to fall off the roof of your house because you had not obeyed the law by putting up a parapet. It was murder in Israel if you had an oxen who was in the habit of goring your neighbors and it got out and it killed someone. You were to be stoned. The "you shall not covet" and "you shall not murder" then requires 3 things. The first is that we don't desire the life of someone. The second is that we don't actually take the life of someone. And the third is that we don't create the conditions where someone can lose their life because of our selfishness. There are 3 parts to this command. We don't take a life. We don't desire the life of someone. And we don't create the conditions where someone might lose their life through selfishness. And the thing that should be horrifying about this is that this means that all of us have murdered in our hearts. We have all desired that someone stop existing. Some of us may have actually toyed with the idea of actually killing someone or actually having done it. There's about 100 of us here. Perhaps one of us has actually killed someone. It would certainly be the case if I was preaching in Russia. And the other thing that we must avoid is that we cannot create the conditions where someone might lose their life through our sin. The thing then that we should consider now is the outline. And our outline this morning will be: stop trying to murder God. Stop trying to murder yourself. And stop trying to murder your neighbor. Stop trying to murder God. Stop trying to murder yourself. And stop trying to murder your neighbor. There is a great conflict between sinful humanity and the Lord God. That great conflict is caused by the fact that our God maintains the universe and that He is present everywhere and that He is all-knowing and all-holy. And here is the problem as David summarized it in Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You see, the great problem of humanity is that God has published that evil cannot dwell with Him. And our God is present everywhere. Our God is the God who abhors lies and evil and bloodletting and murder. And we are all guilty of these things, at least in our hearts. And our God passes over these sins now. We will talk in a moment about how this occurs through Jesus Christ, the fact that God can pass over our sins. But the point is that God has clearly published that He is the destroyer of evil and that wickedness cannot dwell with God. And humanity continues in their sins. And by continuing in our sins, we are demanding that God become a liar or that He become unholy like us. But if God were to become unholy or a liar, then God would cease to be God. In other words, every sin is to call God to die. Because we are demanding of Him that He stop being God. Those of you who are older may remember what was called the death of God theology in the 60s. The idea was that God was no longer relevant to modern man. And so the theologians proclaimed Him dead. And they were pretty excited about this. This makes them really modern and cutting edge. They're the theologians who say that God is dead. The cosmic joke is that the death of God theology was enacted by our father Adam, and it was articulated by the Jews when they said literally in Isaiah 30:11, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You see, the idea that God die is not new. And the theologians who were pursuing it did not have a new idea. They just were more audacious in their proclaiming that God was dead. They weren't different from anyone. They just articulated what the rest of us are frightened to say. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, this is rather ridiculous. Man can't kill God. But the point is not actually that man has the ability to kill God, but we are attempting it. The point is not that the terrorist messed up and couldn't make the bomb go off. The point is that he tried it. And that is why we are in so much trouble with God. Because in sinning, what we are doing is demanding that God Himself cease to exist. But let me prove that we are trying to murder God through the life and death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is true that we cannot strike at the divinity of God. He is too glorious and too distant from us to allow us to even imagine that it is somehow possible that we can destroy Him. But there was a time when God dwelt among us. Because God the Father sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And when God dwelt among us, what did humanity do to the lowly and the despised Jesus? Well, the answer is that we tried to kill him over and over and over again. Herod tried to kill him. We accused him of being demon-possessed. We hated him. Listen to the words of John 10:31-33. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This was a common occurrence in Jesus' ministry. People tried to kill God when he was present with us. You see the problem? Natural humanity, humanity without God, hates God. Now, the truth of the matter was, of course, that Jesus is God. And so he was attacked over and over again. I want you to listen to the accusation of Stephen in Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Humanity murdered God when we had the chance. We killed the Son of God upon the cross. Now, we cannot strike at his divinity, but we did the next best thing. We killed the Son of God incarnate as Jesus Christ. Now, our reflex might be that we wouldn't try to kill Jesus, not us. No, of course not. Not us. We're the good people, right? I want you to imagine for a moment having Jesus as your big brother. Think about it. You can't pick on him so much that he loses his temper. He always does devotions. He always obeys mom and dad. He doesn't tell off-colored stories. He doesn't cover for you with the rabbi. He never lies. Can you imagine having a brother like that? Isn't there a part of you that knows that you just hate him? What an obnoxious big brother. You think it's bad having your big brother because he got the A's. Imagine having Jesus as your big brother. It's a part of us that would want to hate him and to kill him. The truth of the matter is that when we love our sin, what we do is we hate Jesus. Inasmuch as we covet what is wicked, we desire the death of God. Humanity killed the Christ. God gave us what we wanted. We howled for his death, and we got it. But praise be to God, the humanity cannot truly and exhaustively kill the Son of God, because he rose again on the third day. And more importantly, God took the sinful actions of humanity in murdering the righteous one, and he used it for paying our sins. As humanity murdered the Son of God, God poured out his wrath on him. Or as we read in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Son of God came and was murdered by man, but because God had a plan to save humanity, as we were attempting to murder the Son of God, God poured out his wrath upon the Son. The crucifixion is one of the most beautiful proofs of the fact that God can take something absolutely evil and do good with it. Because God used our sin so that instead of all of humanity suffering in hell for eternity, he saved us. But for humanity to be saved, they must recognize that Jesus died to pay for our sins. And we must come to him and ask him to forgive us. Our sin killed the Son of God, both spiritually and physically. That is the second death, to suffer in hell as the penalty for our sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ accepted the suffering that we deserve. Now, we cannot re-crucify the Christ. The sacrifice is done. But you see, the thing that we can do is that we can live as though we wished Christ had never died for our sins. And so we can rejoice in our sins and delight in our sins and covet our sins. And in so doing, we desire the death of God. And so the thing that we must do is that we must delight in the fact that God is alive. There was a horrible German philosopher who described God as this huge, all-knowing eye, unblinkingly staring at him. He hated that idea of God always being present, always knowing, always seeing, always weighing, always judging. And so he declared God dead. You see, the Christian is supposed to be the person like the little child in the playground. Have you ever seen a little child in a playground? Their mom or their dad is sitting up on the park bench, or they're chatting with someone, and you've got this little child out playing in the playground, and they always stop and they look for mom or dad. Why? Because you see, they're comforted by the presence of an authority. They're comforted by the fact that someone is there watching them and caring for them and trying to keep them safe. This is to be the attitude of the Christian. We are to desire the presence and the love of God. We are to desire for Him to be alive and to be judging and weighing and convicting and thinking and protecting us. And yet we can only love God if we love His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and recognize that He died for our sins. Now let me tell you the other menacing part of coveting our sins. To love your sin and to rejoice in it and to pursue after your desires is not only to desire the death of God, but it is suicide. It is self-murder. Hear the words of Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the dust of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his sin and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? To refuse to turn away from wickedness is to die. To be here this morning and to hear that the way of sin is death and to refuse to stop is suicide. It is self-murder. Our God calls out to us, turn back, turn back. Why will you die? Why do you love your sins? Your sins end in death. Turn away. Come to life. Put the gun down. And what do we say? I love my sin. I'm going to spin the cylinder one more time and point it at my head and see what happens. That's what sin is. It's turn away from God. Lady Wisdom teaches the same thing in Proverbs chapter 8. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. Who hates me loves death. Again, to reject God is self-murder, and to reject the wisdom of God is to love death. And the promises, of course, is that sin promises life. Sin promises pleasure and ease and comfort. Sin promises power and a long life, but it can only terminate in death. When we believe the lie that rebelling against God is wisdom, we are fated to die. But of course, this is not what the world and the flesh and the devil tell us. They don't tell us that this is the way of death. Now the lips of the tempter drip honey. She sings such beautiful songs, and our hearts leap anticipating the pleasure of sin. You see, the pleasure of heaven is far away. But the pleasure of sin is immediate. It's now. You can grasp it. You can hold it. It's yours. But what does God say? As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all of her slain are a mighty throng. The first thing that we must do if we're going to keep from attempting to murder God and to kill ourselves in the process is that we must accept God's wisdom. And the wisdom of God is the Christ. We must come to God and say, you are wise. You are the one we have attempted to kill. You are the one who sent your son to die and we murdered him. We are the ones who deserve the death. And then we must trust in Christ. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, understand God's word in Jeremiah 21:8 refers to you spiritually, or pertains to you spiritually. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You see, there are only two ways to live. There is a way of life and there is the way of death. And what God's word does and what I have attempted to do this morning is to set the two ways before you and to warn you. But you must choose life. You must choose Christ. You must accept His wisdom and repent of your sins and believe in Him. And if you have questions about the differences between the way of life and the way of death, if you don't quite buy that sin terminates in death, come and talk to me. I'll be delighted to try to convince you of it from God's Word. Now, if you are here today and you're saved, as Christians, we have to begin and continue to fight against sin. And part of the way that we do this is by loving life. Part of the way that we don't covet the death of ourselves or the death of God or the death of our neighbor is by loving life. Our Lord is the way, the truth, and the life. God is life. Everything that God does is beautiful and sustaining and wholesome. And so what we must do is that we must look out into this world and identify what is wise, what is lively, what is life, and celebrate it. David says in Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. You see, David can look out into the world and he can see the works of God and he can see God's wisdom. And part of what we must do as Christians is if we're going to chase this principle of murder out of our hearts, is that we must not only accept Christ as our wisdom, but we must see the actions of God as wise. Death is finding foolishness and sin beautiful, and life is finding holiness and God beautiful. In the Bible, a person who is a murderer is both a person who actively kills and the person who provides the conditions necessary for death. And if you are here this morning as a Christian and you are not repenting of your sins and you are disciplining yourself to find sin beautiful, you are continuing, establishing, and maintaining the conditions of death in your own heart. And it is a violation of the sixth commandment to do such a thing. Because you are celebrating death rather than life. If we are to obey this sin, to not covet death, we must cleanse ourselves of the things that attract us to sin and death. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, the Apostle Paul understood this. We have to cleanse ourselves. We have to find the conditions of death within our heart and destroy them. To keep away from self-murder, we must find those things in our lives that defile our bodies by providing us sinful pleasures. And human beings can embrace sin and death in so many ways. One person exercises too much. One person exercises not enough. One person eats too much, the other too little. One person defiles himself by hiding in fear from the world, and yet another by embracing the world too much. Some parents defile themselves by spoiling their children, others by being too harsh. Now, there's a tendency among Christians to produce the sanctification list. Now, here are the things that commonly defile Christians: sinful entertainment, overconsumption, sexual lust, chemical intoxication, and the like, and it's true. We must cleanse ourselves from these defilements, but we must also be careful Because the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions are more insidious than the list. The things that cause death are more than drunkenness and fornication. Sometimes the seed of death in our heart has the appearance of godliness, but there is death in the pot. What if the poison your flesh desires is to possess the reputation of personal holiness apart from Christ while professing Christ? What if what defiles you is that you want your children to be dependent on you always, so you never prepare them to go out into the world and to live and to serve and honor God? What if the thing that defiles your flesh is that you just want everybody to burn in hell who disagrees with you theologically? The list of gross sins like drunkenness and fornication are too weak for this sort of defilement. They're too imperfect. They're too easy. What if the thing that you desire and the thing that defiles you is that you just want everyone to recognize that you're doing it the right way? What if the thing that defiles you is spreading insinuations, not even truly gossip, but sort of the fragrance of gossip? Defilement lists are medicine for the newbie Christian, for the child, and for the foolish. But for those of us who are wise in the ways of sins, there must be something more. You see, for those of us who grow up cutting our teeth, not playing cards and Dungeons and Dragons, and not listening to rock and roll, and not going to movies, we must dig deeper. Because the list teaches us to stop robbing banks, but it doesn't touch the heart. Self-murder is subtle in that it includes the self-deception forbidden in the ninth commandment. Listen to a group of professed Christians that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" These are the people who are casting out demons. These are the people who are doing miracles. These are people standing behind wooden pulpits and preaching from God's word. And what does our Christ say to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." They had lied to themselves. They saw great works, and so they thought that they were saved. These Christians prophesied in Jesus' name and cast out demons, but they were lawless. Because they did not trust in Christ and because they had not found what truly defiled them. And the things that truly defiled them are the things that we find in the list of Romans 1 and in Colossians and Ephesians: covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit and slander and pride and boast and haughtiness and foolishness and heartlessness and ruthlessness. You see, that's the list that strikes the heart. That's the list that tells us the depth of our sins. Now, these things lead to the outburst of the vile sins. And it is these things that we must cleanse ourselves of. We don't cleanse ourselves of them in the sense of justification, but rather in the sense of identification, repentance, and resistance through trusting in Christ. You cannot cleanse yourself in the sense of justification. But you can cleanse yourself in the sense of grasping what it is that stirs up covetousness in your heart and fighting against it. You should pray with David in Psalm 19. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from the hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This is the prayer of a spiritual warrior who does not want to die from the sin he cannot see. This is the prayer of the person who understands that he is self-deceived about his sin. This is the prayer of someone who understands the insidious nature of the commandment to not murder. He wants not only to be justified, but progressively sanctified by fighting against the way of death within himself through trusting in Christ. You can't lean on yourself. You must lean on Christ, because without Christ and without the Spirit of God, you will be self-deceived. So we must always go to Christ. We must come to Christ and say, Holy Spirit, show me the envy, show me the pride, show me the coveting. And we must attack and fight. Now there is a third step that we must take to obey this command. And that is stop trying to murder your neighbor. We've carefully defined murder. And so if we're not going to covet the life of our neighbor, we must know who our neighbor is. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear for us in the story of the Good Samaritan. I love that story. The story is about who is your neighbor. And the answer is based on closeness. Your neighbor is the person who you see and who can have mercy on. It's the person that you have responsibility for. And so they're close to you geographically or through relationship. They're the people that you come in contact with. They're our spouses and our children and our family and our coworkers and our bosses and our next door neighbors. And all of those who we can have mercy on are our neighbor. And what you shall not murder and you shall not covet requires is that we neither covet the life of our neighbor, nor actually desire that act, nor establish the conditions necessary where they might die through our selfishness. And we must begin with the heart. We must love our neighbor. And the first and primary way that we love our neighbor is that we should desire to present Jesus Christ to them. Every person who rejects Jesus Christ is spiritually killing themselves. And so our desire is to be that our neighbor be saved and come to know the knowledge of the truth. Loving your neighbor means making sure they have an opportunity to hear the gospel by inviting them to church or sharing the gospel with them. And please understand, you know, a group of people every last Tuesday of the month, they go out and they go door to door, and that's wonderful. But an absolute stranger from Andover Baptist Church presenting the gospel to your neighbor is not as effective as you presenting the gospel to your neighbor. They know you. They've seen you. There's more reason for them to trust you, isn't there? Shouldn't there be more reason for them to trust you? Because you've been living out the life of a Christian before your neighbor? They know that you will forgive them for allowing their dog to foul on your lawn? They know that you love them? We must present the gospel to our neighbor, and we can't be like Jonah the evangelist. Jonah presented the gospel to the people of Nineveh. Wrath of God is coming, and now I'm going to head up and watch God kill you all. Have you sat through sermons like that? God hates you, and so do I. But here's the gospel. We can't be like that. We have to really love our neighbor. Avoiding soul murder is not halted because we've spit out the gospel and we've hit the checklist. Rather, it's when we lovingly give the gospel as our best gift to our neighbor. Sharing the gospel is not about obeying merely the letter of the law, but sharing the love that overflows from our hearts in Christ, so that our neighbor will not die. As Christians obeying the sixth commandment, we are also supposed to be the people who care for the physical safety of our neighbors. If we have pools, we make sure that they are safe. If we have firearms and knives, we make sure that they're kept away from children. We're supposed to drive safely and use our turning signals. As I tell the kids in Sunday school class, remember, the bicyclist you hit may be your pastor. We're supposed to be the people who are carefully living in the world, protecting other people's lives because we love them. Now we're sitting here this morning, and we're in church, and we're safe, and we're all dressed up. We would never actually murder someone, right? I mean, you know, we might do something stupid, we might leave the car running, or something horrible, but we wouldn't ever kill someone. What about Cain? You understand that Cain killed someone because of something that happened in a worship service. God liked Abel's sacrifice. And so Cain killed his brother for something that happened in church. What of David murdering Uriah? What about the Apostle Peter and that sword of his? What about the average Russian woman in 2006 who has had at least one abortion, which is down from the three abortions in the 1990s? How do these things happen? Murder happens because instead of loving God or our neighbor, we become selfish and ingrown. Murder happens because you become the most important person in the universe. That's how murder happens. Murder happens when you become God. And so you act like a God. When the most important thing in our life becomes our own little petty wants and sins, murder happens. The man or the woman who makes himself his God is preparing to strike out at his neighbor in murder because he has already struck out at God. The person whose personal comfort and ease allows him to drive too fast or to drive in rush hour traffic while texting, or allows him to have no care for the safety of his neighbor, is the person who has readied themselves to disobey, "You shall not murder." When James speaks of murder, he is writing to the church of Christians, just like John was. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." You see, James and John and Jesus understand that as we see here, as comparatively more righteous than the world this Sunday morning, that the possibility of murder still exists within our hearts. And so the thing that we have to do is that we have to stop sinning against God. We have to stop desiring the death of God by rejoicing in our sin. We have to delight in the fact that God is alive. God is watching us. He's maintaining us. He's holding us. He's keeping us. We have to look out into the world and say, "Look at what you're doing, God. Look at the wisdom of the fact that you've made Obama the president. Look at the wisdom of the fact that there's a Mormon running for the presidency as a Republican. Look at the wisdom of things that have occurred at Andover Baptist Church and in my life." And we meditate and we think and we try to understand. What do these things mean? Why is God doing this to us? All things work together for good. God loves me. This must be a good thing. I'll try to understand it. I will be puzzled when I don't understand it, but I'll never accuse God of sin. I'll always love Him and desire Him. We have to begin the long process of learning how to hate our sin and truly love God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that he was not perfect. And because the commandments are summed up by loving God with all of your being and loving your neighbor as yourself, it means that the Apostle Paul was not loving God with all of his being, was not loving his neighbor as himself. And so he continued on, pressing onward, leaving behind the former sins, leaving behind the former times that he had been defeated, and pressing on, knowing that God had forgiven him and would forgive him, and going forward. We must also turn to our neighbors, and we must try to love our neighbors so that we will not murder them. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as those who have at least killed our neighbors in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for such sin. You would allow us to turn away from it and to love you and to love our neighbor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.